Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, Blessed Pope John Paul II. His prayer life recounted by one of his closest advisors. What happened to the Pope when Hitler came to Rome? And a musical comment on the third glorious mystery of the Rosary. Well, thanks for joining me once again. Saturday 22nd of October marks the first time the Catholic Church celebrates the feast day of Blessed John Paul II. To mark this occasion, I thought I'd bring you a programme focusing on the late Pope's prayer life, as recounted to us by someone who witnessed it in a special way. He's Jesuit Cardinal Roberto Tucci, chief organiser of almost all of this Polish pontiff's journeys abroad.
One last word. This interview was done shortly before the late John Paul II's death.
Capacity of the Holy Father to isolate himself from whatever is happening around him and concentrate in prayer. And for a long time, not only, when we were visiting a church, he would stay 10 minutes, a quarter of an hour, the altar where the Blessed Sacrament was kept, and I was anxious about the program, because perhaps we were already late, but also in his own chapel. And even during the Pope's visit to different countries in the morning, in the Nunciature, generally we were living in the Nunciature of the Holy Father, he would stay minimum 3/4 of an hour alone in the chapel, very first in the morning. Being in the same situation, I would have been able also to pray a little bit, but I would be more interested in the rehearsal of the speeches he had to give during the day. As a man, continuous dialogue with our Lord, with our Lady, the Madonna, Mother of God. Even when we were having meetings in order to prepare the Pope's visit to one or the other country, I remember that we would start always to pray a good 10 minutes in the chapel before a meal, and then again after a meal, returning to the chapel for another rather long prayer. His great devotion to Our Lady, the Mother of God, it depends both of his Polish roots and also on I think, which is not Polish at all. Because his devotion with his coat of arms, Totus Tuus, doesn't come from Poland, comes from France. Because he took that from Grignion de Montfort, a canonized French saint, and a simple tailor, with a great influence on the devotion, the personal devotion of this Pope. It was Tiranovsky. He was a very simple person, but a great influence on him. Provided the Holy Father with copies of works of St. John of the Cross, of Teresa of Avila, and of Grignion de Montfort. So you see, is a Pole in the sense of strict connection with his own cultural, social, historical roots, at the same time open to other cultures.
Spending a lot of time in prayer, was it difficult to work with him when you prepared his travels?
No, because, I mean, I think that probably the capacity of facing difficult problems, I mean, depends also on the fact that he discusses, I think, those problems with the Lord. Caring about the different problems of the world, different problems of the church in different countries and so on. So I think that is a way of a meditation. Together, praying, he meditates about problems. So for that reason, then he can face without, perhaps he doesn't need so much information through dossier, but he draws the important information from the people, I mean, who are already well informed, especially if they are coming from the countries where the Pope had to go and visit, but also from this capacity to concentrate in prayer about problems. You know that when I visited Poland, Krakow, I discovered, for me it was a discovery, but anyway, that the Holy Father, when he was Archbishop there, he would write his own personal important documents kneeling in his chapel, where they had prepared for him a special kneeling,
Prie-Dieu.
Which was where he was able even to write. And there was a lamp, so he could, even in the night or in the evening, he could work kneeling or seated, but in front of the Blessed Sacrament.
And warm thanks there to Jesuit Cardinal Roberto Tucci for sharing his memories of John Paul II with us. And now I'd like you to step back in time and join another Jesuit church historian, Gerald Fogarty, who teaches at the University of Virginia in the United States. Last week, Professor Fogarty spoke to us of the breach of Porta Pia, which put an end to the Papal States. Today he picks up where he left off, speaking to us, among other things, of the Lateran Pax. Turning to February 11th, 1929, we talk about the Roman Question and the Lateran Pax, but there are different parts to that. Lateran Treaty, a Concordat, and a Third Pact, aren't there?
Yeah, it gets complicated. They overlap. A Concordat, for our English-speaking listeners, is important. There's never been a Concordat in an English-speaking country because of the British and American common law. You have the rights that are not restricted by going to court. Whereas in the Roman law tradition, which runs throughout Europe for the most part, you have the rights the state gives you. So therefore, a concordat was an agreement between the Holy See and the government to guarantee the rights of the church within a particular country. And almost every European nation does have a concordat. So therefore, that was one of the things that came in. The treaty was to end the Roman Question. There would be an indemnification for what was lost and so forth, the land lost. And the Pope had never touched what had been set aside in the Law of Guarantees in 1872. So now there was a general indemnification. And then included in that was the freedom of communication with his bishops everywhere, and also the right to the diplomatic corps and the right of cardinals, who at that time were given the rank of Prince of the Blood, by the way. They were considered to be royalty and to be treated as such. But thank God we've done it.
Blue blood.
Yeah.
So anyway, this definitively put an end to the Roman Question.
Yes, and what it meant was by 1861, all of Italy was now united except for the city of Rome. The city of Rome still remained in the temporal control of the Pope only because French troops had come to defend the Pope here. So therefore, that's why the end of the control over Rome, that's why it becomes the Roman Question. Because after all, the Pope is the Bishop of Rome, and yet he never visited his own cathedral. From 1870, St. John Lateran. That's right. People, St. Peter's is not a cathedral. It is a major basilica, but the chair is not there. The chair, that is the cathedra, is actually St. John Lateran. And that's where the Pope had...
That's why he's called Bishop of Rome, the Pope.
That's right. And one of his many titles. So that was the significance that now the Roman question was settled with the Holy See recognizing that the Kingdom of Italy in 1929 now had control of the city of Rome, legally. And it brought about a regularization between the two entities.
So it was a rigid and rainy day, and Mussolini for the Italian state, and Cardinal Gasparri for the Holy See then.
Holy See. And then right after that, Gasparri resigned, and the new Secretary of State was Eugenio Pacelli, who later on became Pius XII. And we could talk about this at some other time, perhaps, but that also brought about a change in the attitude of the Holy See towards the United States. The Holy See regarded the United States in 1899 with great suspicion. Gradually, that starts to change because it was obvious that another war was going to come. And with that other war, the Holy See knew they would have to do something with the United States.
And Pius XII was the first to visit the United States, but not as Pope.
That's right. In 1936, the first Pope to come as Pope was Paul VI. But Pacelli came over in 1936, supposedly as the house guest of Mrs. Brady, who endowed a number of things around here. And the trip was taken over by this auxiliary bishop who was a close friend of Pacelli's who had worked in the Secretary of State. His name was Francis Spellman. He was auxiliary bishop of Boston. And he and Mrs. Brady had a major falling out because Bishop Spellman knew that Pacelli wanted to meet the president, Roosevelt. So how do you arrange this? And finally, it was done in 1936 through this subterfuge. You had the official hierarchical group working on it through the United States State Department when all of a sudden Pacelli called the apostolic delegate, the papal representative to the hierarchy. He said, don't worry, we have made arrangements through Monsignor Spellman. It was done through Joe Kennedy, the father of President John Kennedy. And the idea was that they would meet at the president's mother's house for lunch 2 days after his election to a second term. So it was not an official state visit. Because how did you arrange for the prime minister and foreign minister of an entity with which the United States does not have diplomatic relations to meet with the head of state? So that was the problem.
Going back to the Lateran Pacts, of course, beyond that historic signing in 1929, there was a lot of behind-the-scenes work that went on towards that moment, long before that date, no?
Oh, yeah. In fact, the work for that began at the Treaty of Versailles in 1919. And there was this interesting priest,
American,
Francis Kelly, and he became the Bishop of Oklahoma City later on. But he had in his diary or something how he talked to the foreign minister, and a lot of people thought this was phony until the actual signing of the pact where the foreign minister of Italy said the first step was taken by this American priest who could sort of be incognito to a great extent. Incidentally, the Lateran treaties did not end hostility between the Holy See and the government. By that time, the fascist government was in control of the government under the king, under the House of Savoy. But by 1931, there was great tension. The Concordat had been violated. So then there was an encyclical condemning fascism.
Pius XI's 1939 encyclical, Non Abbiamo Bisogno, on Catholic Action.
They couldn't publish it in the city because the fascists had shut down the Catholic presses, so it had to be smuggled out of Italy. And they gave it to this then Monsignor Spellman, who was working in the Secretary of State, because as an American citizen, they weren't going to stop him. And he took it by train to Paris, where it was published by the Associated Press and United Press International, the first encyclical I know of that was not published under official church auspices, but under the regular journalistic outlets.
And did it get a lot of publicity?
It did. Because it was clear then that the Pope was not at all sympathetic with fascism. He was willing to cooperate with him. 2 years later, he signed the Concordat with the Third Reich, with Hitler. And at that time, he made the comment he would sign a Concordat with the devil if it meant he could preserve the rights of the Church. There's a book done by a German scholar recently that called The Pope and the Devil, because picking up on that phrase. But the purpose of any Concordat is to preserve the rights of the Church and give it standing, give any dispute standing within international law.
And wasn't he criticized for that?
Oh, yeah, well, especially his Secretary of State. But after all, still, it was the Pope who is the one who authorized the negotiation and the signing of the Concordat. But he was criticized because was this recognition of Hitler? Well, it had been under work from 1929, actually, because before Pacelli became Secretary of State, 1914, he was appointed as the nuncio to the Kingdom of Bavaria. And then with the new empire, with the Weimar Republic after 1919, then he became the nuncio also to the Weimar Republic. He was there for another 10 years, 1929, when he came back here to Rome. I say back here to Rome because he was Roman-born.
Pius XI found it hard to actually adapt to the new situation after the signing of the Lateran Pacts. He couldn't be persuaded to move out of the Vatican, but there were some exceptions, like the time he did go to Castel Gandolfo, 1938.
Yes.
And there was a reason connected to Hitler.
Oh, very definitely a reason. Because Hitler was making a state visit to the city of Rome, and there was all this preparation, the Via Emporo Imperiale. They just probably shoveled over all sorts of ruins to make this wide avenue. Everyone has seen it somewhere near the Colosseum into the
Piazza Venezia.
Yeah, and it's probably under it where a lot of ruins.
Probably destroyed a lot of beautiful things.
Yeah.
Buildings and architectural.
What the Pope did is normally he doesn't go out to Castel Gandolfo until July, although maybe they start going out earlier now because...
Depends on the popes. The popes have had different patterns.
This time he went out in May so that he would not be present. And they also closed the Vatican museums. And then there was debate as to whether or not Hitler would ask for an audience. He didn't. And what would the Pope respond if he did? Then there was a marvelous naval parade because they had to do that in Naples. So they took the train down with Hitler. And the United States naval attaché went down and they had 90 Italian submarines that all came out in one mass flotilla and they dove on one end of the harbor. And several minutes later, they all rose at the same time at the other end. And even our United States naval attaché was fascinated by this. For the display in the Piazza Venezia here, most of the ambassadors were not invited, and the United States was not invited, for instance. So the United States ambassador to the kingdom took a seat that he could get. He was getting to be elderly. And nevertheless, he described what happened because Mussolini was fascinated by the Nazi soldiers and their goose step. So he put in what they called the Passo Romano. It was goose stepping Italian troops. Didn't quite work. And a lot of comments in the newspapers because what they were used to was the Passo Italiano, which was much more freewheeling. The Italians cheered when that happened, when they saw it. And by the way, the Pope also had an audience for several hundred newly married couples at Castel Gandolfo, and he talked about what a crime it was that you had the cross of Christ overshadowed by the crooked cross, the swastika, and that this was a disgrace to the Italian nation as a Christian nation.
Thank you.
And many thanks there go to Professor Gerald Fogarty, a Jesuit who is currently teaching at the University of Virginia in the United States and who has a particular expertise in Vatican-US relations. Finally, to mark this month of October dedicated in a special way to the Rosary, I'd like to bring you the third of our musical comments on the glorious mysteries of the Rosary. That's with Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
Veni Sancte Spiritus, come, Holy Spirit. Those words call to mind the fervent prayer of the disciples gathered in the upper room with Mary, waiting for the gift of the Spirit. The chant we've been listening to is the sequence from the Mass of Pentecost Sunday, a hymn-like meditation sung just before the Gospel. We reflect on the third glorious mystery of the Rosary, the descent of the Holy Spirit on the Apostles, I'd like to play you three polyphonic settings of the Pentecost sequence, the Veni Sancte Spiritus. The first was written by the 15th century English composer John Dunstable. Although he came from the town of Dunstable in Bedfordshire, he spent much of his life in France. English music at the time was famous for its sprightly consonants, or lively sweet harmonies, I suppose you could say, and thanks to Dunstable, the English style spread also to the continent. The idiom is unfamiliar, but at the time the harmonies sounded fresh and modern, an appropriate way to express the ever-new action of the Spirit. A century or so later, the technique of harmonious part writing for four or more voices had developed into a fine and sophisticated art. Generations of music students, myself included, had to learn all the rules so that we could write this kind of music ourselves. As a result, I think we came to appreciate the really great 16th century composers all the more, just as someone who tries writing poetry can appreciate a great poet from the inside. Listen now to this double choir setting of the Veni Sancte Spiritus by Tomás Luis de Victoria, a Spanish priest composer who worked for much of his life in Rome. Victoria was almost a neighbour of mine, except that we missed each other by about four centuries. I live on the Via di Monserrato, and so did he. For a few years, he worked at the Spanish church of Santa Maria in Monserrato. Then, in 1575, he was ordained a priest in the English church of St. Thomas of Canterbury. And then, after ordination, he moved a few yards further down the road to serve at San Girolamo della Carità. His music seems to echo from the stones of this historic street. Now, for a complete change. We're going to listen to a 21st century setting of the Pentecost sequence, written by Sir Peter Maxwell Davies. Although for over 30 years he's lived on Orkney off the northeast coast of Scotland, he too has a connection with Rome. He studied here in the 1950s with the composer Goffredo Petrassi. And when Petrassi died in 2003, at the grand old age of 99, Maxwell Davies wrote this Veni Sancte Spiritus in his memory. It seems to me there's another Roman influence in this piece. I don't know whether you'd agree, but I think there are echoes of Gregorian chant. In his student days, the young composer often went to listen to the monks of St. Anselmo singing the liturgy. The Spirit who cleanses, heals, and restores leaves the soul profoundly at peace. I'd like to finish with the closing Amen, Alleluia from the Peter Maxwell Davies setting. This music serenely acknowledges the presence and power of the Spirit who dwells in our hearts and enfolds us in his loving embrace.
Heartfelt thanks there go to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that brings me up to time. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Don't forget, we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.